Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from Romans chapter 1 as we make our way through this wonderful, strong, powerful epistle of truth to the Roman church and to all of the church. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Still in the preface of this book and not really quite even to the meat of it yet, Paul then will break into the theme in the latter part of our text. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Oh God, give us eyes today to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and understand the truth. And Lord, we pray that we would believe the gospel and its power, not only in our lives, but power in the lives of hardened, crusted, dead sinners. The power of the gospel in the life of our nation, the power of the gospel over all of the world. We pray that you would give us faith to believe in this, to engage with it, and to wield the sword of the word and the truth of the gospel unto the saving of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would energize us this day and cause the light of the gospel to be more clearly seen so that it might be more clearly illuminated through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. While we are not even into the meat of Paul's subject matter, yet even in this opening preface of this epistle, it is powerful. Like John Wesley, who became converted while listening to the mere reading of the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Likewise, the great reformer himself was converted while he pondered over the verse, which was the last one in our text of which we read, which is still just the preface of this powerful book. In the year 1545, the year before Luther died, he looked back on his life and he noted that the most pivotal point in his life was not the day he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, but the day he came to understand Romans 1:17. It is often referred to the tower experience. The tower, which is a heated room, which was his study, in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, which then later became his home. It was there while studying Romans 1:17 that light broke out in his soul and he was wonderfully converted. He said that was the most pivotal point in his life. Romans 1:17, for the righteousness of God is revealed, haunted Luther. It had haunted him for some time since he had read it. The one phrase, the righteousness of God, was a concept that Luther was kept from understanding all of the rest of the book of Romans. He read through it and he studied it, but this one verse kept him from really understanding all of it. And it haunted him. When he finally understood its meaning, it was the interpretive key that unlocked the understanding of all of the book of Romans. Yea, it was the interpretive key that unlocked the salvation of his soul. He became so terrified at the statement, God's righteousness, because God must execute His righteousness and justice upon sinners. And that so terrified his soul that he couldn't figure out why God would torment sinners in the gospel. Luther saw this statement of God's justice and the judgment upon the sinner, and Luther knew himself to be a sinner. He tried very hard not to sin, so that even the little tiny sins became large and enormous giants in his life, and he was tormented with the thoughts that God's righteousness would be meted out upon sinners, even for the smallest of sins, because God is righteous. And because God is righteous, he had to be just. He says, the righteousness of God, and he quotes, now struck my conscience like lightning, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. He became angry toward God, and he came to hate this verse of Scripture. He says, quote, I do not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. It is not enough, Luther tells us, he murmured, that God crushes us miserable sinners with His law, that He is to threaten us with punishment through the gospel too. He focused so much on the first part of this verse that he paid little attention to the latter part. Revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. It was that night in his tower experience that he came to understand this verse, which was the pivotal point in his life. It was the righteousness from God. It was God's very righteousness. Not a righteousness of man that he must acquire to. Not the righteousness of living perfectly under the law. Not a righteousness where man must then stop sinning at all points and be perfect so he could present himself unto God. No, it was the righteousness, God's own, that would come from Him to sinners who believe. He who receives God's righteousness by faith shall then live. For the just shall live by faith. No surprise that this became the theme of Luther's life. It became the theme of the Protestant Reformation. It is the theme of the book that we now study, The Righteousness of God. Let's consider the opening salutation and introduction of this theme, of this book, in the words of this opening letter. The power of the gospel changes the lives of people to live as instruments of righteousness, which he'll get into in chapter 6. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel never leaves a man the same. It will harden sinners, or it will draw the people to him, but it will never leave the man the same. When you leave here this morning, you will not be the same as when you came. I am confident of it because the truth of God has told me so. It changes a man from being a consumer of God's good gifts to being a producer with them. Let me say that again, because that is the theme of our message this morning. The gospel changes a man from being a consumer with all of God's gifts to being a producer with them. In this opening passage, Paul shares his deep desires to share in the work of the Church of Rome, of which he had never visited. We see in verse 8 and 9 that Paul expresses his deep thanks for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Rome was the epicenter of world power. It was here that the power of the gospel had begun to take place. From Rome, the world was conquered. And now the influence of the gospel was beginning to conquer it. It was from Rome that the gospel would be propagated. It was from Rome then that was the epicenter of the Greek power of the world in the empire that that age knew. And what God was doing there is He was saving souls. And He was changing lives. And He was producing fruit for Himself. Notice in verse 8, it says that their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world. And that's what the power of the gospel does. It never leaves a man the same, and it never takes a man and saves a single man without changing the entire world. Now, I believe some of you do not believe that. Do you understand that one man saved affects the entire world? I don't care how insignificant, I don't care if you've never read about him in church history, and you may never know of him until glory, but when God saves a soul, He changes the entire world. You cannot go back and remove one man's salvation from him in history and expect the same outcome that we now live in this world. You don't know those organic effects of the power of the gospel. Not only does it never leave a man the same, it never leaves a place the same. And now the gospel is coming out of Rome, the epicenter of worldly power, of worldly culture, the epicenter of all that the world stands for. And the gospel has penetrated that place without Paul. And now it is coming out of that place throughout the entire world. Everything changes. And Paul is grateful to God. Notice where he puts the emphasis of his thanks. Not, oh, I thank you for doing this great work. I thank God who has done this work through you, because it is God to be praised in what the grace He has given you, and now your testimony is going throughout the entire world. I thank God. I want to be a part of that, Paul says. And that we come to the second part in verse 10 and 11. Paul had a deep desire to be with them. He says, making request to God, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He says, I've tried. Oh, I've longed to come and be a part of this work. I've longed to be a part of this. You must remember that Paul was a gifted apostle, and he was called to the ministry of the Gentiles primarily. The apostle to the Gentiles. And what greater place to be than where the great work is penetrating the Gentile world than in Rome? And no matter what it took, no matter what it was going to take, and no matter what would come, Paul wanted to be a part of the ministry in Rome, because there was his calling into the Gentile world. Now, he had other ministries, and that's what prevented him from going to Rome. He had ministry in Ephesus, and he had ministry in Asia Minor, and he had ministries in in Antioch and all these other places that prevented him from coming to Rome. But boy, wouldn't it be great to minister in Rome and partake of the gospel that is going on there. See, the very calling that God calls a man to is where he finds his fulfillment and joy in life. That is none the less true of you than it is for the Apostle Paul. It is evident from the 16th chapter of this epistle that he knew quite a few people there, though he had not yet visited Rome. And he desires to be a part of this work. And so much of a desire he had that he's trying to now convince the people. I've tried many times to come, and please believe me, you are not just a good intent that keeps getting put to the back burner. You know how people, when they give you promises and they give you commitments, oh, I'll do this, and they have good intentions, but it's not the highest priority in their life. Paul, it was a top priority for him to be in Rome, but providence had kept it. And so much he wants them to know that as many times as he's tried, it was an earnest try, and the Spirit of God had led him elsewhere. He takes an oath. He says in verse Verse 9, for God is my witness. That's a form of an oath. He takes an oath calling God as his witness that he really longs to be with them. In fact, every time he thinks of this church of Rome, he asks God, can I go there now? Can I get there? Do you realize that it was so much a desire of Paul, it didn't matter how he got there? And you and I see the 28th chapter of Acts. We know how he got there. He came as a prisoner. He went down to Jerusalem where he was arrested for preaching the gospel, and he appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he went. And as he came into the outside city of Rome, there a crowd of people came to meet him as a prisoner now. That is not the way he thought he was going to get to Rome. But you know what? With Paul, it didn't matter. He was in Rome. He was not the kind of guy that then kicked the can around and said, well, this is not really what I intended, Lord. This is not the way I wanted to get here, Lord. No, he was delighted to be there. And boy, was he influential when he was in that city, even as a prisoner. Some of Paul's greatest works that we have recorded is while he was in prison. The whole Praetorian Guard comes to know of Christ, and he was not waiting to get out of prison to begin his mission field. People desire to have an interest sometimes to go to the mission field, and so they wait until they get to the mission field before they begin opening their mouths with the gospel and doing the things of ministry. That was not the life of a Christian. Paul, he's not waiting to get out of prison. He's not waiting for the best opportunity. He is ministering the entire way he's going, ministering in the prison, and then ministering throughout the entire process. Paul was in Rome, finally. And now Paul, he states in this opening preface that he desires to minister with them. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift that you may be established. He's going to qualify that now. That is, now hear me out, that is, what I mean by that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as the other Gentiles. I am a debtor. I'm under obligation to Gentile and barbarians and to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul greatly desires to be a blessing to the brethren there. You know, that's the nature of Christians. There's a bond among Christians that are very strong. It transcends familial bonds. It transcends geographical bonds. It's why we have a desire to be involved in the ministry in Myanmar, where we have not even direct knowledge and do not even experientially know the people that are there. But we know the Christians, and we know by word of testimony, and we can pray for them, and we can be involved in the life of the ministry because there is a bond there. This man that'll stand trial tomorrow in Iran, there is a bond there that makes us pray for him. It compels us. We want to be a blessing to other Christians because we are changed by nature to do just that. To be a producer with God's gifts and not merely consumers. We desire to be a part of other Christians' life. Paul's greatest joy was to use the spiritual gifts and calling that God had given him to be profitable to serve Christ. And he wanted to contribute to the growth of the Roman church and to their spiritual lives, to root them deeper, to express his teaching that God had called him to do. And yet Paul likewise needed the ministry and the giftedness that they had. And he longed to participate. The spiritual gift that he longed to give to them, I don't believe was anything specific in and of itself. It's not qualified, it's not quantified, it's not revealed and not delineated. I believe the very gift that Paul had, Paul was a very gifted man. He had more than one of those 20-some-odd spiritual gifts that are delineated in all of the New Testament. But the very calling he had as an apostle was a gift. But the ministerial calling itself is a gift to God's people, and he desires to bring his gifts and to edify and strengthen and deepen and enrich the blessed life of which the Romans had already begun to partake. And while he was there, he desires to be mutually edified, and it is this giving of our gifts one to another that we are all strengthened in Christ. In fact, there's some good principles as we learn here how Paul says he is under obligation and he wants to be there and he wants the fruit to be produced among them so that he can also be encouraged and strengthened by the gifts that they then give. Now, folks, hear me. Your spiritual establishment, your spiritual maintenance, and your spiritual growth is dependent upon the exercise of your spiritual gifts to build others up in the faith. You read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he has given gifts to everyone to profit withal the whole, everyone. God has given a spiritual gift to every one of you that are in Christ. But not to use it upon yourself. It is to profit the whole body. It is to be used to build others up in the faith. And your spiritual maintenance and your spiritual life and your spiritual growth is dependent upon you exercising those gifts as unto the Lord. That's why when Paul is telling young Timothy, he says, now stir up the gift that is in you and continue in the things that you have learned and in the keeping of reading of the Scripture and the teaching of doctrine, so by them you will save both them and you will save yourself. And we all know this, and we will continue to learn. It is the grace of Christ. But God has not called us, nor has he saved us, to sit on our hands and be consumers of all his good things. The greatest joy that a Christian has in life is when he becomes and when he ministers to another with the giftedness that God has given him. Our own establishment as Christians occurs in this mutual ministry of one another. That's exactly what the body is. It's a body of many diverse members of one body that we are edifying each other and growing up as one body. Now, if we were all the same gifts, where would the body be? Paul desires to serve the saints with his gifts, and he also needs the gifts of the saints for his own edification. And Christ saved us to be fruitful Christians. In fact, in John 15, 16, the Scripture says, Jesus says unto them, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you might go forth and bear forth much fruit. And that's exactly what Paul was desiring. Jesus also warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He opens that chapter up in John chapter 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Jesus wants us to bear fruit and be producers with the giftedness he has given. You cannot sustain your Christianity without being a fruitful Christian. You can't be fruitful unless you abide in Christ and use your gifts to edify others with them. And that is what this opening part of this epistle is alluding to. As Paul is desiring to be there and minister his gifts and see fruitfulness, he desires fruitfulness for them as well. Paul says that there is a degree that he was indebted to the Gentiles. He said, so that I am obligated, I am indebted. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. This was the sphere of Paul's ministry, the Greek world, and to the Greeks who were educated, and to the barbarians who were Greeks and Gentiles who were not, to the wise and the unwise, Paul was obligated. He was under an obligation to others, and the greatest joy he knew was when he served according to his gifts to those to whom he has been called. And the question for us this day is, are we contributing our time and our resources to the gifts of the kingdom? Do we feel an indebtedness to other people for the simple reason that you find your very purpose in ministering to them? A Christian can't come merely Lord's Day after Lord's Day and just participate in this hour and a half's time without being involved at any other level in his life of contributing his gifts to the edification of others and think that he can retain his spiritual growth. We are mutually dependent upon one another for our spiritual maintenance, our spiritual growth, and the production of good fruit. We are obligated. We are in debtors to one another. And Christian people are people that have a moral sense of obligation to others. This is what Paul was saying. And so then he makes this transition. So he says, so that as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to all who are in Rome also. So he looks at Rome beyond even the saints that were gathered there. And he looks at the entire city. And he says, that is a sphere of ministry for me. And I am ready to preach in Rome. I am ready to preach. And then he goes on and gives reasons why he is ready to preach. And this is the opening theme of this epistle, which he will continue to hammer and to sift and to grind out to us for the rest of the book. He is ready to preach the gospel. And he explains, because it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. That is not something to be ashamed of. There are many people that are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are seminaries this day that are producing ministers in the church who are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not sure if it's true or not. It's only my surmise that sometimes I believe seminaries have done more harm than they have done good. There are seminaries today in this land that are ashamed of the deity of Christ. They are ashamed of the power of the gospel. They are ashamed of the miraculous works of Christ. They are ashamed of the spiritual regeneration. And they are producing human rationalists that have no gospel upon their lips and no knowledge of the power thereof. There are people today that do not know the power of the gospel, but they are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul says, I don't care what those people think. I have seen the power of the gospel change me. I have seen the power of the gospel change cities. And I am seeing it with my own eyes, turning Rome upside down. I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The second thing he says, he's not ashamed because it is a universal appeal to every man. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God or of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This has a universal appeal that stretches all races, all peoples, and all kinds, to the wise and the unwise, to the Greek and the barbarian, to the Jew and to the Greek, to the female and the male, to the barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. It goes to every people universally. There's not a single person that's living on the face of this earth who cannot be saved by the power of the gospel. The hardened atheist, the secular humanist, the person who has never yet heard but can. There is no one so unintelligent and retarded and mentally incapacitated that the power of the gospel cannot save. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that does not mean that the Jew is a priority over the Greek. This is not that they had the first place and the first right. It means that the Jew was the one who was the cradle of the Messiah and the one to whom that they cradled the promises and the covenant for all of these years. And so it was to them first because they had the greatest privilege of this. But it was never intended to remain there, and it was never intended to be primarily just for them. It was always intended from the covenant of Abraham and even prior to extend to all people, all nations, all kinds. And so it also goes to the Greek. It was always its intention. But then we come to that powerful verse that haunted Luther and the gospel. He is not ashamed because in it, it reveals the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what does he mean? The righteousness of God. The righteousness is a characteristic of God. It is what we call one of his attributes, an attribute. We can't really define God. We can only describe him by how the truth has revealed what his character is like. And righteousness is God's absolute consistency with his character. It is absolutely his faithfulness and his veracity, his undeviation to his own character. And he reveals his righteousness as he pledges himself to his people. Through his covenant. And he manifests his righteousness in terms of whether we are rightly related to him in his covenant. So if we are unrighteously related to him in his covenant, he righteously reveals his righteousness in judgment and condemnation. But those who are rightly related to him in his covenant, he reveals his righteousness and blessing and joy and benefits and communion and love and privilege. So what's the problem? And the problem is that none of us by nature are rightly related to God. Not by our nature. And part of Paul's objective in the first portion of this epistle is to show us that no one by nature is in a right relationship with God. And the marvel of the gospel is that his holy, righteous God, this perfectly righteous creator, is able to provide righteousness to sinners when they come to believe. The book of Romans can be summarily outlined as we consider chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, as we consider my absolute lack of righteousness. I have no righteousness. You have no righteousness. The Jew has no righteousness. The Gentile has no righteousness. We are all condemned, for all fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not even one seeks God. In chapter 3:21, all the way through the end of chapter 8, we then see God's glorious provision of righteousness that I need. And then in chapter 9, Through chapter 11, we see the righteousness of God is vindicated in all that He has done among both Jew and Gentile. And then for the remaining of the book, which is a lot of the application, we see that righteousness worked out in the lives of God's people, so they are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. This book is about the righteousness of God and how I don't have it in myself and how God has given it to me by grace and how I receive it by faith and how that has worked out and vindicated God's name in all of history and how that's lived out an application in my life into the lives of others. That's why as soon as we come to chapter 12 and it begins this application, it's one another, one another, one another, one another. Not self, 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 self. One another, one another, one another. It's working out. It's being a producer of righteousness. It's being a servant of righteousness. So God Himself has provided His very own righteousness to sinners who believe. Found under the catacombs of Rome are some 750,000 people that gave their lives for the gospel. And because of sin, the light of that place became obscure once again. The same was true of Geneva. Once a great light, because of sin, that great city became obscure. But there are other revivals in history. There are other times when the gospel showed itself in power once again, even in that city. In the mid-18th century, a man was born in London by the name of Robert Haldane. He and his younger brother James had been raised by their grandmother in Scotland, where he spent most of his years. He and his brother served along with his uncle and parts of their family in the Navy in the time of the French Revolution. When the Revolution was over, that somewhat ended his naval career. During that time, his younger brother James came under the power and the influence of the gospel of Christ and was radically changed. With that excitement, he then took that fruit going on in his life and he went to Robert's house and he gave his brother Robert the gospel, and Robert says, "You will never enter my home again until you change your views." And with that, James smiled and he said on his departure, "But you can never stop me from praying for you." And he prayed. And God heard his prayers, and he used those prayers to eventually bring this hardened sinner, Robert Haldane, to Christ. Robert was a wealthy man. He had quite a bit of worldly possessions, owned great estates in Scotland. But his life had been changed, and the gospel had so changed him that he began to divest himself of much of his earthly wealth for the cause of missions. His first attempt was missions to India, where he invested some of £25,000 of his own money for this mission work in India. And not only did he invest his money, he himself went as one of the leading missionaries, only to find when he gets there and spent all that money that the door of India was closed. So he returns to Scotland. He began investing in the work of the mission work in Scotland, which was desperately needed. He invested handsomely into the training of young men for the ministry, using his own funds to personally support local seminaries and to work for the propagation of the gospel in Scotland and from Scotland to the rest of the world. There's a beautiful castle outside of Stirling Castle that has now become part of the University of Stirling's complex. Its name was Airthrie. If I'm pronouncing that right, it was Robert's castle. He sold it. Sold his castle. And over the next 12 years, spent some £70,000 of his own money for the propagation of the gospel. He was a changed man. He was not the same. All of the earthly possessions that he had, all of the wealth that he had built up, he now just gave it to Christ. And Christ began using this man in a significant way. It was when he was 50, he took his wife to Geneva for a little vacation. And by this time, Geneva and most of Paris or most of France had become darkened with the Enlightenment under the human rationalism. And Geneva was not immune to that disease, as most of the students there and a lot of the people had been influenced just across the border in France as they schooled there and then brought a lot of their Enlightenment ideas and rationalism back over to Geneva. And pretty soon that began to extinguish the light of the gospel to the place that the seminary in Geneva denied the deity of Christ. And they did not preach the gospel and they would not teach the books of the Bible, but they taught human rationalism and the subjectivism that came out of the Enlightenment. That's what they were teaching in the seminary of Geneva when Haldane arrived on his little vacation time with his wife. Greatly discouraged, and yet at the same time, he was assigned a young pastoral student, ministerial student, who was enrolled at the seminary at that time, whose name was James, his brother's name. And as this young English-speaking guide began showing Haldane around the city of Geneva, Robert began asking him about the gospel, and he could clearly see that this young ministerial student training for the pastoral ministry had no knowledge of the essentials of the gospel. And so he took him back to his apartment there in Geneva, and he began teaching this young man the essentials of the gospel. And so James went back and he told a couple of his other colleagues, and he brought a couple other colleagues back and to Haldane's apartment. And on an evening, they sat through and began expressing the essentials of the gospel. Those young men went back and they brought eight more with them. And they started off as eight people, and with eight people, they began studying through the book of Romans. Twice a week they met in his apartment in the upper room, and that began to go from 8 people to 20, and then it went up to 30 people, and these were students of the seminary university. Twice a week, going through the book of Romans, none of whom had even read the book, and they were seminary students. So appalled was the university, and the word got out that one professor actually went and stood outside of Haldane's apartment, taking the names of all the students who went in there to learn of the rubbish of the gospel. But teaching them systematically through the book of Romans, one by one, these men became converted. And there was not a small handful that became very powerfully known preachers and missionaries. One of whom, who wrote one of the most extensive histories of the Reformation, Merle d'Aubigny. Pastoral student, never heard of Romans, verse by verse, with Haldane on his vacation in his apartment, who extended his time a little longer than he anticipated, was radically changed. And the effects of one man given to the power of the gospel, this world can never measure. From James, his brother, to Robert, the hardened sinner, to Merle d'Aubigny, to whoever the name may be that we may never know, when God saves a man with the power of the gospel, whether it be Wesley sitting in the listening of the preface of the reading of the book of Romans, or whether it be Luther himself who has come with the power of the in understanding of what it means to receive the righteousness of God, not try to earn it. The world is changed forever. It changes a man from being a consumer of God's gifts to being a producer with them all. Men will sell their castles. Men will sell their estates. And they will give monies that may not ever have an earthly return upon them to missions and the growth of the propagation of the gospel. And their hearts will be fired up. Whether it be a missionary, whether it be any Christian with his spiritual gifts, he will be a producer with them. And as we study through this great book together, perhaps there will be some here whose eyes will be opened for the first time. As John Wesley said, I came to save the Indians, but who will save me? Perhaps for the first time, wonderfully saved. Where all of our earthly possessions then will have a completely different meaning, where they will not be so tightly held, and perhaps some will give their lives to the work of missions or of rekindling that old gospel flame and energizing us in such a way that it will not be quickly distinguished or extinguished. Because the power of the gospel never leaves a man where it finds him, and when it finds him, it never leaves the place nor this world the same. Folks, the problem we have is we just don't believe that enough. We take it for granted. We presume what we have. And we neglect the great power that the gospel has in even the most insignificant hardened sailors like Haldane. May God give us grace and may He do great things as we begin this book together. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would bless the study of Romans even this morning in our own lives to bring forth fruit. May we not be content to sit in our seats week after week and not produce for the kingdom of God, not being a contributor with the giftedness that You've given to us. Lord, may we not be content to try to strive with our own righteousness to please You or to do those things to earn Your favor upon our lives. Oh God, we pray that the Spirit of God would break through and give us an understanding that You would save us sinners. And Lord, we pray that the power of the gospel would energize us and continue to save us from our sins, and that it might bring its completed salvation in our lives, that when we go to be with You, that we can look back upon our lives and know that we have run the race and fought the fight. And there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Oh God, we pray that You give us grace and be merciful to us when we fall. For what blessedness there is in that psalm that we sang earlier. That the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And even when he falls, he will not utterly be cast out. And Lord, what good provision You have given to Your people that even as King David was a man who lived to be an old age, and he said that when he was young and now he is old, in all of his days he has never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Lord, You give to us all the things that we need for life and godliness. We pray that we would not take the gifts that You give us and use them upon ourselves or consume them upon our own lusts. We would always hold the things of this world loosely that they might be used of You in powerful ways to extend Your kingdom deeply in this place, in our own hearts, and throughout the world. And Lord, we pray that You would give us faith to do great things for our God. But Lord, it is by Your grace that we are what we are. So exalt Your name and honor Yourself in our very midst. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.